Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show podcast on the Cross Global Media Radio Network. Visit cgmradio.com/Bob to subscribe on your favorite podcasting platform.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. We continue with our discussion of suffering. Yesterday, we dealt with the question about why God allows suffering and evil in the world in general, how a loving God can allow that. Today, we're going to move on and talk about some of the very specific trials that we have in our lives. But before we move on, I just want to go back to a little bit of what we did yesterday. Tiny bit of review, also some clarification of things I didn't get to yesterday. I mentioned that suffering in the world is not a unique problem with Christianity, even though people often act like it is. Once again, any religion, any belief in God, any conception of God, any philosophical view, any religious view, whatever your view is of God, whoever this God is, he allows suffering, and we know this. Why? Because there is suffering, period. This is not a difficult one. This is not rocket science. Let me also say this, however, for those who again want to try to pin this on Christianity. If the Bible were a book which said, once you give your lives to Jesus Christ, you will never again have problems in this world, then obviously the first time we suffer, the first time we go through a trial, the first time we have a hassle, that would have immediately proven the Bible wrong. But not only does the Bible not make such a promise, the Bible goes out of its way to say that we will go through trials as Christians. I started with such a verse yesterday. I'm going to read it again today in a few moments. As a matter of fact, there are three whole books in the Bible dedicated to the theme of suffering. Now, it's talked about constantly. It's interwoven just about everywhere. But there are three whole books which go out of its way to talk about suffering. The book of Job, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the one that we're going to look at several passages of today, and we started with yesterday, the book of 1 Peter that was written to the church during a time of suffering and persecution. Now, as we have said, the Bible does tell us very clearly why we have suffering and evil in the world in general. The Bible does not explain why it's proportioned the way it is. Back to the question, though, of why we have suffering and evil in the world in general. We talked before about free will, that it's human beings committing evil, that evil is not something God creates in a test tube. It's human nature that God creates. God creates us with the ability to make choices, and the ability to choose right also includes the ability to choose wrong. However, if we've studied Christian doctrine, if we've studied the New Testament, we do know there's more to it than that. The Bible teaches that we are born with a sinful nature. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean God puts a whammy on every baby when it's born and curses it? No. That means we're born separated from God. The original human beings, Adam and Eve, were born connected with God. When they chose to disobey God, God withdrew himself from them. God withdrew his Holy Spirit from them. God banished them from the garden. We as their descendants are born separated from God. And separated from God, we're open to other kinds of influences. God originally gave this world over to human beings. When human beings, our ancestors, Adam and Eve, forfeited that, the world was turned over to Satan. Years later, when Satan tempted Jesus, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, all these kingdoms have been given to me. Jesus did not argue that point. I always give this disclaimer about Satan because I know a lot of people hear that word. They hear the word demons. They don't take it seriously. Once again, there are several whole Bob Siegel Show podcasts dedicated to that theme. You can go back. You can still play them. They're still posted. My point right now is that Satan is actually referred to as the ruler of this world. He's called the God of this world. Now, that word God, theos, could also mean ruler or magistrate. So that doesn't mean the Bible is teaching that Satan is deity, but he is currently the ruler of this world. So when people say to me, how come the God of this world allows evil? I've got a very simple answer. The God of this world is evil. Well, I talked to a gentleman many years ago when I was living in San Jose. He was attending one of my Bible studies on Sunday morning, and he said to me, this idea of us being born with a sinful nature, that bothers me. Now, again, what did he mean by sinful nature? We as human beings are sinners by action, and we're also sinners by nature. We can control our actions. We do not have to choose to sin. We cannot control the thoughts that go on inside of us. We have sinful thoughts as well. Those are not our fault. Those we were born with. So he's asking a very legitimate question. Why should I have to pay for some nature that I was born with and I had no choice in the matter? He even said to me, why should I have to pay for what some idiot did back in the Garden of Eden. Who knows? If I were there, I may not have eaten the forbidden fruit. Now, of course, there was nothing magic about the fruit or poison about the fruit. That's Snow White. That's not the Bible. It could have been anything. God could have said to Adam, don't pull Eve's hair, don't throw rocks in the pond. It was a test of their obedience or disobedience. But when they chose disobedience, they were banished from the garden, separated from God. We are born also separated from God. Our minds are now open up to the patterns of this world, to demonic spirits, which can put thoughts in our minds. That's the development of our sin nature. And once something goes into the mind, it actually carves grooves in the brain. And so, he's saying to me, had I been in the Garden of Eden, I may not have made that choice. I said, yes, you would have. And I wasn't just saying that. The Bible teaches this in Romans chapter 5. Paul's giving this expert legal argument, and he's anticipating, as he says to them, you're sinners by nature, you're sinners by choice as well. He's anticipating that some of them may complain about the fact that sin came into the world through Adam. And Paul essentially says, if you had been in Adam's place, you would have done the same thing, and God has proven it by giving his law. It says there in the scripture, the law was added that the trespass might increase. Interesting words. The law was added that the trespass might increase. What is Paul talking about? Let me put it this way. I'll use myself as an example. I am very aware that even after giving my life to Jesus Christ, even after receiving his Spirit, there are times when I still sin. I don't have to. I choose to. I made those kinds of choices before I became a Christian. I'm sad to say, but I think any honest person would agree that they do the same thing. I'm sad to say that I've made these choices after I became a Christian. I also have a lot of thoughts and feelings that go on inside of me, and I can't change them. The Holy Spirit can change them. That's why we ask the Holy Spirit into our hearts. I cannot change them myself. So I have a nature that I'm not responsible for. I have actions that I am responsible for. But when I commit sinful actions, I'm doing it from the state of Adam's neutrality. I am, in a sense, replicating what Adam did. It's showing that what Adam did, any human being would have done. If it hadn't been him, it would have been me. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. Now, the good news is that on the cross, Jesus paid for all of our sin nature, and the sins we commit. What I'm saying, friends, is this. You were born with a sin nature. That was not your fault. You have, on the other hand, still committed sins you haven't had to commit. That is your fault. If you do not like the nature you were born with, you have an opportunity to become born again. You inherited Adam's nature. That was not your fault, but there's an opportunity now for you to give your life to Christ, change your association from Adam to Christ, inheriting Christ's nature, inheriting Christ's sinless, holy nature. And also, Jesus paid for all of your sins on the cross. You didn't deserve that either. No, you didn't deserve to be born with a sin nature, but no, you don't deserve the mercy that Christ offers either. So if you don't like your association with Adam, change your association to Christ. If you don't like the way you were born, become born again. And so I wanted to go through a little of this because when we talk about suffering and evil coming into the world, it's not just a matter of sins that we choose to commit. It's the way we were born. It's the world we were born into. We're born into a world of paradise invaded. We have wonderful things in the world. We have forests and mountains and sunsets and love. We also have hate and greed and hurricanes and diseases. It's a paradise invaded, and the Bible explains this. Paradise invaded. There is the kind of suffering that isn't a result of somebody choosing to do evil. They may just get some kind of disease. We would not have disease in this world if it hadn't been for human beings falling into sin. Sometimes the diseases come from demons. I'm not saying that that's true every time, but disease is in the world as the result of our ancestors choosing to sin. Same solution, though. Jesus Christ's death on the cross and resurrection, and the day will come when we're brought to heaven. We'll be resurrected, body, soul, and spirit. There will be no more disease. There will be no more sin that people physically commit. In a sense, like the fairy tale, we'll live happily ever after. Okay, moving on. So now we're going to be practical. What about the personal trials we go through? Once again, while the Bible explains why suffering and evil is in the world in general, it's not always going to explain why you personally are going through things. Sometimes, yes, but not all of the time, and I want to make that very clear. So a couple of principles. First of all Christians go through trials. Let me read again what we started with at the beginning of this talk. 1 Peter 2:12-13. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So remember, all Christians go through trials. It's not just you. Next, as best you can, determine the type of trial. And it'll be more obvious than you think. First of all, there are times when we suffer for Christ's sake. This was predicted. This is mentioned in the same book of 1 Peter. In chapter 3, he says, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." In Jesus' very first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he told his followers that they would be persecuted precisely because they were following him. And when they experienced that, they were in good company. They should be happy about that. Matthew chapter 5, 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So there is suffering for Jesus' sake, but there's another kind of suffering, suffering for our own stupid sake. And Peter talks about this too. 1 Peter 4:15, "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler." I'm glad he threw meddler in because we all relate to that kind of thing. I remember one time I was talking to a couple of college students, boyfriend and girlfriend, and I made them so upset by the things I was saying because I was so tactless that the girlfriend finally started crying. The boyfriend put his arms around her. They walked off. I shouted after them, "Have a nice day." And he turned around and gave me the dirtiest look, and I deserved it. I'm happy to say I've learned all kinds of tact since then. But I used to just mow over people with the truth, and what I was telling them was true. But it was stuff like, "Well, maybe you don't want to hear this, but if you don't accept Jesus Christ, you're going to hell." All right, that is true, but there are ways to say that where you show understanding. There are ways to say that where you could be a little more diplomatic. It's a very difficult message. Why turn it off by the way we're talking to people? Why make it worse than it has to be? My next suggestion when you're going through a trial, don't overanalyze the trial. There is such a thing as going through a trial because God is disciplining us, trying to get our attention. But when that's the case, it's going to be obvious. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. He flatly disobeyed God, booked passage on a ship that was not headed to Nineveh, that was going a completely different direction. All of a sudden, there's this great big storm, and Jonah knew what was going on, and he felt bad, and he said, "Cast me overboard, and the storm will stop." Then he was swallowed up by some sea monster. It wasn't really a whale. That's not the word that was used. Some kind of sea monster. Inside, obviously, this was supernatural, because you can't get swallowed up by anything and survive. He's alive, and he's sitting there in the belly of this great big sea monster. Do you think he was saying to himself, "Gee, I wonder what the Lord is trying to teach me. He's apparently trying to get my attention." No, wasn't it obvious? Jonah, you were told to go to Nineveh. You're going to go to Nineveh one way or the other. You can pick the difficult scenic route or you can just go. But Jonah, you're going to Nineveh. The Apostle Paul talks about some physical affliction that he received, but he knew exactly why it happened. God had brought him into heaven and had shown him all kinds of marvelous things, some to be kept secret, others to be shared with people. And God knew that that was the kind of stuff that could easily puff up a man with pride. "Wow, look what God showed me. Oh, he didn't show you? I was brought to heaven for a day. Oh, you weren't?" And so God allowed Paul to suffer some kind of sickness. We're not sure what it is. Paul called it a thorn in the flesh. It was probably some kind of problem with his eyesight. That's the best evidence we have. But whatever it is, Paul asked God three times to take it away. Three times God said no. And finally, God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." Paul knew why he was suffering that, because hypothetically, he would have been puffed up with pride and God was protecting him and keeping that from happening. On the other hand, when Job suffered, he had no idea why he suffered. For several days, his friends did it right. They just acted as friends. They sat at his bedside when Job was afflicted and all kinds of other calamities had happened to him and his family. Now, to make things worse, he's sick. He had no idea why he was going through this. We know why. Satan said to God, "Boy, if we took away all of your blessings and protections, he would curse you." And God said, "Okay, I'll give you permission to do that and you'll see he won't curse me." Yeah, We read that sneak peek behind the curtains, that discussion between God and Satan. Job never knew this. At the end of the story, they don't come out and say, hey, you've been punked. You've been on candid camera. You've been on bloopers and practical jokes. That never happens. It remained a mystery, perhaps for the rest of Job's life, but at least there's nowhere in the story, nowhere in this narrative in the Bible that we read that God explained anything to him. He was simply going through a trial, and he simply had to trust God to bail him out of the trial. His friends, on the other hand, they thought they knew why it was happening. Like I said, for many days they did it right. They kept their big, stupid mouths shut. Finally, they just couldn't resist opening up and giving Job all kinds of advice. Advice that in and of itself would have been good. If you read the book of Proverbs, you read very similar advice. It's just that in this particular case, it did not apply to Job. Was Job a sinner like the rest of us? Yes, of course he was. But he wasn't doing anything in this particular case that merited these kinds of trials. And at the end of the book of Job, God finally appears to him, and Job has an audience. Throughout the book, he's saying, if only I could talk to God, the questions I would ask him. God finally appears, and God says, I have a question for you, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world and created the universe? Oh, you weren't there? Well, that's your answer. I'm God, you're a man. Job never learned why he was suffering. Does that mean there was no reason for his suffering? Doesn't mean that at all. There was a reason. It's just that we will not always know what the reason is. My friends, if you're going through a trial, it's trial enough. Don't make it worse by trying to analyze the trial and trying to figure out why it was happening. I remember one summer, everything that could possibly go wrong with my life did go wrong, from car trouble to financial trouble. I kept going to God in prayer saying, what am I doing wrong? I finally realized it was just time for a trial. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. One of my seminary professors told this very amusing story, I thought. He was an Old Testament professor, and he actually specialized in the poetic books such as Job, such as Ecclesiastes, some of these books that ask these deeper questions, these nuanced questions, some of these books that go through the grayer areas of life where we don't always have a pat answer. And he talked about a young married couple, seminary students of his. They came to visit him one afternoon, and they said that their plumbing had backed up and there was a big cesspool in their basement. They said, what do you suppose the Lord is trying to tell us? He stopped. He hesitated. Finally, he said, well, I think the Lord is trying to tell you to go clean up your cesspool. Once again, friends, if you're already suffering, you're suffering enough. Don't make it worse by putting yourself on some false guilt trip. If it's because of sin, if it's because you've been living in disobedience with God, you will know that. If that is not clear, then maybe it's just time for a trial. And maybe there's nothing God's trying to teach you other than depending on Him. And that leads to my final point, a good point, the great news. Realize that the trial will end. Returning again to 1 Peter 5:10, and I love these words. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Job was eventually completely healed. All of the things he lost were returned and restored. You see, we can go through these stories in the Old Testament and we can look at them like the optimist or the pessimist. You know, the difference between the way an optimist and a pessimist looks at a glass of water. A glass half filled with water, the optimist views it as half full, the pessimist views it as half empty. We could look at every story like that. Take a look at Joseph. Here, Joseph was given this vision that someday his brothers were going to be bowing down to him. He was stupid enough to tell his brothers about it. They said, hey, Joseph, we're getting a vision of our own, a vision of you being naked and bleeding and lying in a pit and us ripping that stupid coat off that our dad gave you and not us. Joseph is sold into slavery. He's sent to Egypt. If that isn't bad enough, he's accused of having an affair with the governor's wife. He's thrown into prison. But when it's learned by the Pharaoh that Joseph can interpret dreams, he's taken out. He interprets the dreams. And later on, he's made second in command of all of Egypt. And his brothers go to buy grain because Egypt was the only country that had grain during the time of a famine. Now, we can look at that story and go, wow, look at the way God restored Joseph. God was charging in like a knight in shining armor. remember, the dragons in Joseph's life were slain by God the night. Or we can say, yeah, well, true. But on the other hand, if God was such a loving God, why did Joseph get sold into slavery in the first place? Why did he get falsely accused of adultery in the first place? There are always two ways we can look at our trials. I'll never forget the time. This was after my very first year of doing campus ministry at Arizona State, and we returned to San Jose, staying with my in-laws, and we were going to be there for a couple of weeks vacation. It was Christmas time. I was actually scheduled to speak in a few churches when I got back to tell them about my ministry, and I got sick. Nothing serious, but very inconvenient. Sore throat, swollen glands, upset stomach, Pepto-Bismol, the whole works. And I remember my first reaction was, boy, God, why am I going through this? I was going to enjoy my Christmas vacation. I was going to enjoy my friends and family and being home. I was going to speak in churches, like the world's going to stop if I can't speak in churches. And then I stopped and I remembered my own teaching, my own belief. Wait a minute. Don't blame God for what you're going through, and don't try to figure out why you're going through it. Just know that God will be the knight in shining armor. He will rescue you. He will bail you out. Well, he did. I went to the doctor. The doctor did not charge me for the call. That's got to be the greatest miracle since the parting of the Red Sea. The doctor gave me an antibiotic prescription for tetracycline. I went to the druggist. The druggist made a good-natured joke. He says, well, Bob, did you come all the way from Arizona just to get sick? I said, no, I'm actually a minister and I'm home on vacation. I love telling people I'm a minister so that I can watch their reaction. Minister! Great work you guys do. Great work. I don't go to church myself, but I believe in God, and I love the forest, and God made the forest, right? And you want to say, hey, it's cool. It's cool. Don't worry about it. It's funny watching the reaction. People get so weird when they hear that you're in full-time ministry. But anyway, he reacted that way, and, oh, wonderful work you guys are doing. He finally looked at me and said, I'll tell you what, Bob. I'm not going to charge you. I'm going to make this my Christmas present to you. This prescription will be my gift to you for Christmas. I wasn't charged for the doctor call. I wasn't charged for the prescription. The whole disease was on the Lord. In these days of inflation, it's so great to know we can get sick for free. Now, when these things happen to me, I note those stories. I catalog them because later on, they make great sermon illustrations. When I got back to Arizona, I was asked to speak in several missions conferences, not just to share about my ministry, but to also preach, which I enjoy doing. I actually came up with a sermon about suffering. Some of the points I've been making in this present discussion I made in that sermon. If God is such a loving God, why is there suffering and evil in the world? In fact, I started calling it my suffering sermon. Well, there were some college students from Southwestern Bible College that heard me preach at one of the missions conferences. They asked me to come away with them on a retreat they were having in Globe, Arizona, and be the guest speaker and teach. This was in the middle of February. I know everybody thinks about how hot Arizona is. In February, you go up to the mountains in Arizona, you're in snow country. And I remember saying, I know, I'll go up there and preach my suffering sermon. I'll make that one of the talks. God said, I have a better idea, Bobby. He didn't say this to me audibly, but he was apparently thinking this. I have a better idea, Bob. You've been preaching that sermon often, perhaps a little too often. Instead of just talking about suffering, how about if you experience some suffering this weekend and everybody can learn from your example as they watch the mature spiritual way in which you handle it? Well, we were caravanning and it was snowing and the roads were icy. And I was following some of the students in one car. Other students were following my wife and me in another car. All of a sudden, the person in front of me stopped short. I slid right into him. I hit the brakes, but we're on the ice. I slid right into him. The person behind me slid into me. I was driving a Volkswagen Beetle at the time. If you know anything about that car, it's got a fantastic engine, and it's a great car, but it's essentially made out of cardboard and a rubber band. When your Volkswagen is in a three-car accident, there is not much left. The front fender was gone. The back fender was gone. Parts of it were smashed. Miraculously, it still ran. I could still start it and make my way there for the rest of the retreat. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be really honest. If it were more than my wife and me there, if these were not college students that I was about to teach, I would have just hit the roof. Lame, brain, pinheaded idiot suddenly stopping like, but I couldn't do that. I'm the guest speaker. I'm the pastor. I got out of the car. Whoa, looks like we had an accident here. Oh, well, God's going to take care of it. It was all an act, but I learned something. Acting is action. We're told that with the Holy Spirit living inside of us, if we will make the right decision, if we will choose to act even differently than we feel, the feeling will change. It started out as an act. In no time at all, it was not an act. Throughout the weekend, I had a peace. Throughout the weekend, I had a calm. It was so calm that the students thought I was crazy. Later, several months later, I met some of them, and they said, boy, when you were on that retreat and you were telling us that God was going to work everything out, we felt so bad because you were our guest and this had happened to you, but we thought you were out of your mind saying that God was going to work everything out, but boy, he did work everything out. Now, I was prepared to lose that car. This car functioned like it was brand new. A friend had helped me get it. He had actually co-signed for it, an older gentleman in our church. I didn't have a lot of money in those days. It was rebuilt. New bodywork, new engine, new clutch, new tires, new brakes. I don't think there was anything of the old car, original car, still in it, but it was still a 10-year-old car, even though it was rebuilt. Now, at least in those days, the way insurance companies work, and I realize things change over the years, they would have gone just by the Blue Book value. The Blue Book value back then said this thing was only worth about $400. $400 was more money back in the 70s, but still, $400 was not a lot of money. And if they had paid me the $400, then technically they would own the car. What I'm saying is they would have totaled the car. They would have said it's going to cost more to fix this than what the car is worth. I was prepared for a fight. I really was. Little did I know that God was going before me. Twice on the road heading back home from the retreat, I was pulled over by police officers because they saw the condition of the car. One of the taillights wasn't working. One of the headlights wasn't working. Are you the owner of this vehicle? May I see some identification and owner's registration? Well, like I said, a couple of days later, I made an appointment with my insurance agent. He sent me to an adjuster who I'd never met before, the person that's going to make these decisions. Let me just tell you how God got there ahead of me. I walk up to the guy, I said, I have a totaled car here. He just looks at me, goes, totaled car, another totaled car. I hate totaling cars. I just totaled the guy's car. I hate doing that to people. I'll tell you what, I'm going to save your car for you. Those were the immediate words that came out of his mouth before I could even get a word in edgewise. I was there prepared for a battle. The Lord went before me and spared me the battle. He wrote a note. He said, I'm going to send you to my friend Don at the Tempe Body Shop. The note said this, Dear Don, please work this out. Do not total. So I go to Don. Don looks at it. He says, Bob, if you would be willing to settle for a combination of new and used parts, we will completely repair and restore your car for $150. I said, that's wonderful. On the other hand, and I told you again, I did not have a lot of money in these days. I said, can I pay you back like $50 a month? Because I really cannot write you a check for $150. And I didn't even have a credit card yet at this time in my life. He says, oh no, we can't do that. That's your deductible. I can't take an installment plan. But I'll tell you what, instead of you paying me $50 a month, I'll only charge you $50. Wow. So I paid him $50. It gets better. A couple of days later, we get a letter from my wife's grandmother. She's an avid atheist. She hates religion. She's not wild about the fact that her granddaughter married somebody who was in full-time ministry. She says, I hear you had an accident. Must be costing you a fortune. I'm sure this won't help much, but here's a check for $50. When the car got out of the shop, it looked better than it did before the accident. They even removed a dent that some kid had made with his baseball before the accident. All right, folks, I know that a lot of people go through things far worse than this. We're going to do a future show about healing. That's another one of the promises of God. I know that people get persecuted. I know that people get murdered, sometimes murdered for their faith. God came through for me in everyday things. And when I say that trials will end, you're probably thinking of people you know who are dead now because of some affliction or because of some circumstance. Obviously, when the Bible promises that the trials will end, it does not necessarily mean that they will always end in this life. Sometimes it's the glory in heaven where all this will be put behind us. At times like this, we have to ask what we truly believe. The same Bible that promises we're going to go through suffering promises that there is a kingdom of heaven. But whether on earth, whether not on earth, whether a small trial, whether a major trial, the trial will eventually end. And once again, 1 Peter chapter 5, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast.
The Bob Siegel Show podcast is a production of Bob Siegel and Cross Global Media. Visit us online and subscribe to the show at cgmradio.com/Bob.